speakers normally just reach under the podium and take a drink from a glass of water whenever their throats get dry. On every other normal day during the year. And a few years ago, I remember doing that. I reached down on the Day of Atonement, and there was a glass of water, and absentmindedly, I swung it up and put it to my lips in front of the congregation, only to realize that the piano player, who had a sense of humor, a warped sense of humor, had given me one of those glasses that has a glass on top. So it's a trick glass. When I put it to my lips, I realized I got tricked by a trick glass, and everybody else was looking at me going, "Don't drink it! Don't drink it!" Anyway, that thought just came to me. Actually, I was wondering if anybody out there could smile and laugh today. It looked like a pretty dreary crowd when I first got up here. It's good to see a smile on everybody's face. Anyway, I always had fun with that particular song leader. I always checked my water glass after that because there were a couple of other occasions she put things in the glass. But I don't want to give anybody here any ideas, so I'll move on. No doubt everyone in this room and those of you listening out there in Cyberland has heard of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. It was very popular when our sons were small and we had to get, you know, all those little action figures, and the kids were really into it. They wanted the hat and the whip, and, you know, they wanted to be Indiana Jones. Remember the plot of that movie? Indiana Jones, an archaeologist and professor, was searching for the Ark of the Covenant of the ancient Israelites. The action-packed movie was filled with fictionalized adventures of Dr. Jones as he followed the trail of the Lost Ark. Remember the end of the movie, though? He never really found it. The movie implied that it was somewhere in some government warehouse in a crate, probably never to be discovered, to be overlooked and inventoried many, many times. What many moviegoers may not realize is that Indiana Jones was based on a real person. Archaeologist Dr. Wendell Jones, who wrote about the elusive Ark. Jones based his research on the Talmud. Once a Christian pastor, he left his post to become a leader of the Noahide movement. The Noahide movement are non-Jews who observe the seven laws of Noah. It's an obscure sect. His search is aided by an ancient document which he found in the Qumran, together with the Dead Sea Scrolls known as the Copper Scroll. And he speculated in his books and his writings that the Ark is hidden in the mountains of ancient Judah, south of Jerusalem, about 18 miles. In case you want to go looking. Of course, he is not the only one looking for the Ark, because it, as of yet, has still not been found. I was reading an article recently about Barry Rothman, an Orthodox Jew and a retired lieutenant in the U.S. Coast Guard, and he's the author of a new book, or a book a few years ago, called The Ark Code. He believes that the Torah codes he has discovered can unlock the secret of the Ark's location, and his findings are very different from Dr. Jones. According to Rothman, there are maps encoded within the language of the Torah. Key site names are encoded in such a way that the angles between Jerusalem, ancient Arabic sites, point to the Egyptian location for the Ark. And he believes the Ark of the Covenant is buried in Egypt. But he too has not found its exact location. So now the world is still waiting with bated breath Will it be Jones or Rothman or someone else who finds the Ark of the Covenant? Will it ever be discovered? You're probably asking yourself, okay, what does the Ark of the Covenant have to do with the Day of Atonement? Aha! Now that I've got your attention, I plan to explain that to you today. What lessons, if any, may we learn from the Day of Atonement and the Ark of the Covenant? You may have been thinking that we were going to hear about goats today. And I realize some of you may be disappointed that I'm not going to talk about goats, especially the Messerlys and the Brewskis today. I'm going to talk about atonement and the ark. So if you like to put titles at the top of your notes, this one could be Atonement and the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go to Leviticus 23. As with most holy days, I think we can begin here. As I mentioned on the Feast of Trumpets, this is the only chapter in the entire Bible that lists all seven of God's annual holy days. Leviticus 23. And I'd like to begin reading where we left off 10 days ago, talking about trumpets, with verse 27. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. And of course, all of us here know we're fasting. Perhaps some of you younger folks for the first time. And you're going, man, I thought this would be easy. Maybe you're a little older and you feel it is easy. I don't know. I don't know about you, but I don't find fasting ever to be easy. I find it to be more tolerable sometimes than others. Usually when I slack off a little bit the previous week with coffee intake, things like that, I don't get quite a bad headache as I normally would. But we are afflicting our souls today. We're fasting. We're doing without food and water. And, of course, in the Old Testament, offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day. It is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. It is one of the seven annual holy days. The Jews call it Yom Kippur, which is an idiom for face-to-face. Because it pictures a time when we will actually come face to face with God. We'll be able to talk with God, converse with God, see Him eyeball to eyeball, face to face. We know that the New Testament church observed the atonement. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 9, Luke refers to the fast in his writings about the travels of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament church. But let's go to Leviticus 16. I don't want to entirely disappoint all of you goat lovers. Let's go to Luke 16 and read briefly about specific instructions regarding this day. Sometimes the blood doesn't get to the brain on a fast day. It's Leviticus 16, chapter 16, verse 29. Speaking of this day, it says, "This shall be a statute forever to you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." In order to look God in the eye, face to face, our sins have to be taken away completely. Verse 31, "Is the Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And of course, you can read the whole chapter of Leviticus and read about all of this atonement and the sacrifices and the shedding of blood and the sprinkling that was to take place. Again, I don't want to get bogged down in the details of this day because I'm leading us to the Ark of the Covenant. Just a moment. It says in verse 34, "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." A lot of people try to be impressive to God and more righteous, so they will do things more than once a year. But God's holy days and the memorials that God has outlined for his people occur once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's go back and look in chapter 16 at a few highlights of the story and some of their specifics. In verse 5, of course, we find that the high priest took these two goats, cast lots upon them, laid his hands on the head of the one that the lot fell to put all the sins of the people on him. And this goat was eventually led into the wilderness by a very capable man and let go, cast out, if you will, into outer darkness, symbolic of Satan, as the church has traditionally taught. The other goat was killed, slaughtered, and his blood was put on the altar, symbolic of Jesus Christ being killed for our sins, his blood being shed for our sins. I think we all understand this process. We learned that from the first holy days that we celebrate, that is the Passover, not technically being a holy day, but leading up to the holy days, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, teaches some of these basic principles. Let's drop down to verse 20. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, the meeting, the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." And again, this was symbolic of Satan being cast away for 1,000 years and allowing man to live for 1,000 years without the influence of Satan, and their sins being removed, given this liberty that I talked about in the offertory message. What is really interesting is that the high priest, in all this atoning, went into the Holy of Holies once a year to perform this ceremony. It was only once a year. Well, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 25. Deuteronomy is the last book of the Pentateuch, which is sometimes called the Torah when it's written in Hebrew. And it says in verse 24, "So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more following my death? Now we get to the Ark of the Covenant. A very interesting box, if you will. About 4 feet long, almost 2 feet wide, 2 feet deep. Had the cherubim over the top of it. Was made of shittim wood and then covered with solid gold. It was to be carried about by the Levites during the time of Moses. And he says something pretty interesting here about the Ark of the Covenant. He says, look, I want you, these are his last words before he dies. He's put together these first five books of the Bible that we call the Torah. He says, I want this book. At that time it was scrolls. The scrolls of the Torah to be placed beside the Ark of the Covenant as a witness against you. These ancient Israelites. Josephus says there was a box built, covered in gold, like the Ark of the Covenant, that was next to the Ark, where this was kept. There are other people, other historians, who believe that there may have actually been kind of a little rack built literally on the side of the Ark of the Covenant where this scroll was kept. But the whole point is, the terms of the Old Covenant were to be kept beside the Ark of the Covenant. I think there's a significance to this, which I'm going to get to in just a little bit, as we talk about this Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the purpose of this was to be as a witness against the covenant people. Let's go now to Hebrews and find out what role this, if any, was played in the old tabernacle, which later became the temple. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like to begin reading in verse 6. Again, we're breaking in the middle of this thought. The context is a description of what was going on in the tabernacle, what was going on according to the sacraments of the old covenant. The book of Hebrews discusses a shift, a change from the Levitical priesthood to now the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that is the priesthood of Melchizedek. In verse 6 of Hebrews 9 says, now when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So every day, those people who were assigned different jobs in the priesthood, the different courses, they went into the first part of the tabernacle every day. Remember the evening and the morning sacrifices? Every day. They went into the first part, or the outer court of the tabernacle. Verse 7 now, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Now the second part is referring to the Holy of Holies. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And again, you can read about those sacrifices in Leviticus 16. Look at verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerning mainly food, drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. See, those were symbols, if you will. They were symbolic, as it says in verse 9, all those things we read about in the Old Covenant. But they're symbolic for our learning. There are some lessons to be learned in this whole process. Let's drop down to verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. See, even the tabernacle and the temple were just a copy of something that was true, something that is spiritual, something that is real, something that wasn't temporary, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he's making very plain that Christ made the ultimate sacrifice. When Christ died, the veil that separated the first part of the temple from the second, the Holy of Holies from the outer court, was torn, ripped in half, implying that now mankind didn't have to go through a physical priesthood or a curtain to get into the Holy of Holies to ask for forgiveness once a year. But we could do it any time through the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men, for men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And again, I believe we understand this process. We've gone through these earlier holy days that explain the redemption process. Okay, let's go back now to verse 2 of Hebrews 9. Now that we have this background and we know the priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement to make this special sacrifice to redeem the people of God, including himself and his family and all the people of God from sin. Let's read what it says in verse 2. Hebrews 9:2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called holiest of all, sometimes we call it the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. This scripture tells us exactly where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was inside the Holy of Holies, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And on the outside of it, the Torah, the terms of the old covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, because, of course, it had long gone missing before the Apostle Paul wrote about it in the book of Hebrews. It was long gone. Been missing for hundreds of years. So it was just a description that had been passed on from generation to generation what the Ark of the Covenant actually looked like. And that's why if you go home and you look up Ark of the Covenant, on Google, you'll get all kinds of different artists' conceptions of what it looked like. So the Ark of the Covenant is inside the Holy of Holies. Only once a year could the high priest go in, and the Ark of the Covenant being there, he saw it once a year in a religious ceremony, and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, asking for God's forgiveness. And inside were three objects. These three objects are only discussed together in one place, and that's right here in the scripture. These three objects represent those three major things that can stand between you and me and being at one with God. Remember, Moses said, I have put this scroll, the Torah, as a witness against you. So let's go look at the objects that were put inside the Ark of the Covenant and see what potential stumbling blocks can hold us back from being at one with God, what this day actually pictures and means. Because we don't want anything standing between us and God. We want it all to be erased. We want all the sins forgiven. We want everything to be taken away. We want the veil open so that we can have access to God and talk to Him face to face, pray to Him, importune Him, have a personal relationship with God, the Father, which Christ came to reveal. Well, let's talk about these three objects that were in the Ark of the Covenant. Number one is the tablets of the covenant. They're pretty easy to identify. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10. And let's go to verse 4. Probably ask any of our children in the room and they would tell you what the tablets of stone are. And they would tell you what's on them. And they could probably tell you who wrote them. With his very own finger, it says. That was God the Father, or God of the Old Testament, who wrote the Ten Commandments on these tablets of stone. And you may remember Moses came down out of the mountain. He saw the rebellious Israelites. And he was so angry, he threw down the tablets, remember, and they broke. And he had to go back up the mountain and wait again until God gave him another set of tablets. So we read here in Deuteronomy 10, verse 4. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments. It was pretty clear what's on there. Which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Moses now recounting this. Then I turned and came down from the mountain, and I put the tablets in the ark, which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. So these two tablets of stone are small enough to fit in this box, the Ark of the Covenant. They made the basis of the old covenant relationship with man. Let me ask you something. Do they make up the basis of the new covenant? Absolutely. Under the new covenant, God said, my law shall be written in their hearts, in their minds. The Ten Commandments is the basis of the new covenant as well. So don't be thinking as we go through this, well, that old box, the Ark of the Covenant, that's now lost, and we don't know what's inside of it now, or if anything's been taken out of or added to that box, because it's lost and undiscovered. But that box has great symbolism for us. It does not only just apply to the old covenant, but applies to us under the new covenant. We see here very clearly the tablets of the covenant were part of the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, let's go back to Exodus chapter 16. Let's read about the other two objects, Exodus 16, that are in the Ark of the Covenant. As we're turning to Exodus 16, we might ask ourselves, okay, what is it about the Ten Commandments that is a witness against us? Well, each one of us has broken the Ten Commandments, right? We've missed the target. We've sinned. And God says in Isaiah 59, He says, our sins have separated us from God. It's a witness against us. That's the standard. The standard is here. All of us have fallen short of the standard. Therefore, we need the sacrifice of Christ. So it serves as a witness against us. And probably if we've broken one, as James says, we've broken them all in one time or another, at least in spirit, if not literally. Those Ten Commandments stand as a witness against us. Unless, of course, we repent and ask for God's forgiveness and the sacrifice of Christ is applied to our sins and we're forgiven, then that's taken away. But it still stays there as a potential witness against us if we sin again. Okay, let's go to Exodus 16. Let's look at this second object that was in the Ark of the Covenant. It was the golden pot of manna. What is the spiritual lesson here? Let's go to Exodus 16, verse 2. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, oy, vey, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole congregation with hunger. We're hungry and we're dying. And we're complaining." This is when God came to Moses on one of those occasions when he said, "Moses, you know, I think it'd be better if I just started over. These people complain about everything." And as typical, Moses intervened. Down in verse 8 we read, "Also Moses said, 'This shall be a scene, or this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and the morning bread to the full.'" And so God gave them quails and manna. And he used the occasion to teach them about the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath because, as I mentioned before, in talking about this topic, that in ancient Egypt, they had a 10-day week, and so they had completely lost sight of a 7-day week or a Sabbath, and God had to re-instruct them. He had to reteach them. And he used this occasion to teach them about keeping the Sabbath holy. But what he does is he promises them meat in the evening. He gave them quails, and they go out and collect quails in the evening. And then in the morning, with the morning dew, came the manna that they went out and collected during the day so that they would have bread. And I'm sure there was a lot of manna quail casserole in those days with the Israelites. In fact, it was 40 years. Let's drop down to verse 33. Verse 33. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept.' And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they became nauseated of the stuff." No, it says until they came to the inhabited land, and they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. It is interesting that Moses says, "I will give," in verse 8, "God will give you meat to eat in the evening, morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him." And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Remember those elements around, surrounding and inside of the Ark of the Covenant? These are roadblocks to being at one with God. They were reminders. They were a testimony against the covenant people. Complainers. God wanted them to be reminded that they were complainers. And as long as they complained, complaining leads to anger, complaining leads to bitterness, complaining leads to distrust, complaining leads to division, complaining can even lead to disbelief. Does this apply to us today? We don't have a problem today with complaining, do we? Nobody complains today. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and read a prophecy that Christ made about the time of the end. Matthew 24, I'm being facetious, of course. If anything, complaining has become more of a problem today than it ever was. Because now it goes well beyond the concept of just gossiping to your neighbor or complaining to your neighbor or complaining to the person with whom you have an issue. Now we have thousands of outlets of social media in which to complain. People complain all the time, all over the place. Complaining has become a fine art in our society. We complain about our government. We complain about each other. We complain in the church about each other and our government because it's part of our culture. It's part of our society. In Matthew 24, Christ warned, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,'" see, one of the things that complaining leads to is disbelief. I don't know if I really believe that Christ is coming back. After all, these people around me are just human beings. They've got problems. Some of them have really big problems. And they begin to say in their heart, by doubting, "My master is delaying his coming." In verse 49, "and begins to beat his fellow servants." How do you beat your fellow servants in a sophisticated society? We know how cavemen did it. They did it with a club. But how do we do it today? We do it by griping and complaining and gossiping about one another. That's how we do it. "And begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards." Because once disbelief sets in, then you believe you have license to do whatever you want to do. And then, of course, the Ten Commandments then become a witness against us. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour that he does not expect, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." As I said, those things contained inside the Ark of the Covenant give us a glimpse as to what can separate us from God, what keeps us from being at one with him, which this day symbolizes, that we want to be at one with him. What can separate us from God? Law breaking, certainly, and complaining. Griping, complaining, gossiping, whether it's about our president or whether it's about one another or our mates or our children or other members of the congregation. Those things separate us from God. Let's go to Numbers 16 now. Numbers chapter 16. Let's talk about the third element that was inside the Ark of the Covenant. That is Aaron's rod that budded. Numbers 16. This, of course, is the rebellion of Korah. And the occasion of that, Korah was a prince. He was a son of Izhar, who was a prince. And there were actually 250, it says in verse 2, leaders of the congregation who came with him. And once again, they complained. They complained particularly about Aaron. being the high priest, and they complained to Moses and Aaron. They said, well, Moses, basically, I'm paraphrasing, you know, this is an act of nepotism. You have appointed your brother to be the high priest, and we think we're just as good, and you should let us serve in the high priest office. And so in verse 5, Moses says, well, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, and the one whom he chooses he will cause to come near to him. And again, I think we're fairly familiar with what happens. If we drop down to verse 28, Moses says, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do his works, for I have not done them on my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up, and all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. So they've broken the commandment. They have complained profusely, obviously with one another first. And it finally comes out in the form of this rebellion. And it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men with Korah, and all their goods. And so they and all those that were with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. And right on the heels of this example of men who complained about those whom God had set over them were all destroyed in a fairly miraculous way, we find the introduction of this topic of the Aaron's rod that buds. Perhaps a sidelight should be, does that mean that we should always accept the leadership that we have over us? Well, God has standards, his very high standards. He says among his leaders, the leader should not lie. They should not be men of immorality. They should be men of high integrity. And Moses and Aaron weren't being accused of any of those things. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's one of the reasons I'm here. I think that's pretty important to make a statement about. Let's go to Numbers 17, verse 2. So speak to the children of Israel after this event took place, and get from them a rod from each of their father's house, all their leaders, according to the father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on the rod, each of the 12 tribes, who was going to be actually the one working as the high priest with the priesthood. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, etc., 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 and place them in the tabernacle of meeting in verse 4. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against me. And so Moses spoke to the children of Israel. He told them what would happen. In verse 8, it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, and it had produced blossoms and yielded ripe blossoms, or ripe almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel in verse 9, and they looked, and each man took his rod, and the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that they may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. So this rod was now to be placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, along with the golden pot of manna, along with the two tables of stone on which were written the laws. I think this gives us some insight into the mind of God and why the contents of this box were so important. And why it was once a year The high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood over the angels, over the top of this box, the cherubim. Because these three elements pictured those elements which so easily entrap us, not just these people of the old covenant, but us of the new covenant. Don't we have these same problems today? Breaking of the law, griping and complaining and gossiping. And now we live, especially in the church, in a higher environment of distrust. These things that are enemies of atonement, I think we need to take note of. Distrust, of course, are the seeds that breed rebellion and disillusionment and eventually lead to disbelief. I'd like to conclude by going to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. I think we have a glimpse by looking inside of the Ark of the Covenant, which was approached once a year on the Day of Atonement, into those things that can cause us to be alienated from God, that prevent us from being at one with Him. Now I want to challenge our thinking a little bit with some speculation. The Bible doesn't spell it out, but I want to speculate a little bit. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Part of the vision that was given to John. And I'd like to go to verse 19. Revelation 11 and verse 19. Remember, the author of the book of Hebrews, whom I believe was Paul, said that these things are symbols of things in heaven. Revelation 11, 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Aha, there it is. They're not going to fight it in Egypt. They're not going to fight it in the desert south of Jerusalem. It's in heaven. Or is it a spiritual temple? And is it a spiritual ark? But it still has meaning to God. I think it's spiritual. I think God gave John the ability to see the Spirit. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. Here's my speculation. Do you think there's anything inside that ark? In heaven? What does that ark represent? Doesn't it represent the new covenant? Do you believe that God still believes there are things which make testimony against us, that alienate and separate us from God and prevent us from being at one with Him? Sin, complaining, distrust. They're all alive and well today, aren't they? It makes you wonder if these same symbols in a spiritual format are still not in that ark, in the temple of God. And are there as witnesses against us, as God's people? He that has an ear, let him hear and learn the lesson of atonement and the Ark of the Covenant.